In wintertime, the colder months, I sit in the library at home in the morning, get up reasonably early, and I'm there all comfortable looking for the dawn. And as the sun dawns, I'm looking out the window, I'm talking to God, I'm seeing his glorious creation, thinking about the myriad blessings in my life, thinking about the future. And regularly I find myself asking God, why don't people believe? I just don't get it. And I look at my life and I think of everything that God has done for me and for others I know. Why don't people believe? So today I thought, let's be nice to consider that question in the light of the gospel. What a man believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. Now here we are in that reading this morning, just beyond halfway through the gospel according to John. And the public ministry of Jesus is over. We're just beyond halfway and his public ministry is over. Of course, there's lots more in the gospel. John has a lot more to tell. But that's about what Jesus said in the upper room to his closest followers, or what Jesus did in dying to bring salvation to believers, or about the resurrection and what followed. But now, John has finished the story of Jesus preaching and teaching, telling them how to know the Father, how to live in his service. It's been an amazing account, illuminating, challenging, divine. It's a wonderful thing to read. But not very many people have accepted what Jesus said. The 12 and other close followers, they've accepted. But on the whole, the nation that saw itself as the people of God did not believe. And that troubled early Christians. Why didn't the people of God accept God's Messiah? Paul couldn't understand why people who had received so many blessings from God would turn their back on the salvation that Christ came to offer. And there are two main points in answering that question, I think. Firstly, God is supreme. God is supreme, and he works out his own purpose. It was God's will for salvation to go to the people of all nations. You know, when the Jews refused the gospel, the first evangelist naturally went to the Gentiles. Had the Jews responded, perhaps those messengers may have continued preaching to the Jews, not gone to the Gentiles. See, the Jewish rejection of the gospel led to preaching to Gentiles, and in that, we must recognize the providence of God. And secondly, the Jews chose to reject Jesus. So God's will and human behavior came together. And throughout his gospel, John highlights the miracles that Jesus did, usually referring to them as signs. Not merely works of power, but they are works that are packed with meaning. Anyone with spiritual insight can recognize that God is acting in these deeds and that he's teaching us important truths. God did such amazing things in their midst. You would think that they would have responded with sheer joy. But they didn't. They didn't. They didn't believe him. And what a tragedy that is. But it didn't mean that God was defeated. See, the purpose of God wasn't going to be defeated by a lack of spiritual discernment in those people. God would work out his purpose in his own way. You think about it, as we heard in the first reading, 700 years earlier, Isaiah had said, "Who has believed our message?" Rejection of God's messengers was no novelty. Stephen asked those who sat in judgment on him, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. See, the prophets were rarely popular. The Jews recognized that the prophets were sent by God, and they revered the writings of the prophets and they read them in worship. But when the prophets appeared, their message wasn't accepted. Here we are, 2,000 years later. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You know, Jesus is widely accepted as a great religious worker and teacher. But even in nominally Christian lands, many people take no notice of what he said. Christians proclaim the gospel faithfully, but don't see results. Communities today are saturated with selfishness and violence. Turn on the television and it's frightening, the things that we hear about our own country. Kindness and courtesy are becoming lost arts. Is this generation worse than others? I have no idea. I haven't lived in others. But don't be surprised at the sinfulness of people. Who believed our message? It's a question that's always been on the lips of God's messengers. God has done mighty things in every generation, but most people don't recognize it. John emphasizes the importance of the sovereignty of God with a quotation from Isaiah. "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts." Isn't that a great mystery? Even as a child, when I would hear stories at Sunday school, I used to love it when they'd say that a man could carve out an idol, carve it out of wood, and bend down and worship it, rather than worshiping the living God. It just doesn't make sense. But friends, sinners never defeat the purpose of our God. They rebel against God. They say they don't care for his will, and they live for their own desires. But that doesn't change the fact that God works out his purposes, both in the sin that people commit, as well as the good things that they do. Sinners are blind, and their hearts are hard. And they think they're independent of God. But as Isaiah tells us, they are not. They have rejected the gracious invitation of God, and it is God who has decreed that those who act like this have their eyes blinded and their hearts hardened. Even in those words that speak of blindness and hardness, Isaiah goes on to thoughts of understanding and healing. Though evil people turn away from the good that God offers them, it's still good. It's still good and it's still right. An evil generation goes its own way with resultant unhappiness. But God still offers healing and understanding. You know, the people of Isaiah's day were blind and hard, but not Isaiah. John tells us that Isaiah spoke in that way because he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory. He spoke about Jesus. Isaiah looked forward to the coming of the Son of God. You know, perhaps the idea of glory often emphasized by John is to be understood here. The idea that true glory isn't in majesty, it isn't in splendor, it's in lowly service. John's gospel constantly reminds us of this. Isaiah 53 speaks of one despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. One of whom, it could be said, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. It's one of the most glorious writings in the Bible. And while John records his understanding of the way the purpose of God is worked out, even in the rejection of Jesus, according to the prophetic word, he wants us to know that rejection was not the only attitude. There were some who recognized that Jesus was the one in whom they should believe. And they did just that. John said that some of the leaders believed. But he doesn't say who they are. The statement could apply to anyone. But I rather suspect that Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus at night and subsequently tentatively defended Jesus, perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, who looked after the burial of Jesus. Neither man actively identified with Jesus during his lifetime. Those subsequent events showed that they had genuine faith. And it's obvious from these verses that there were others from the ruling group who believed in Jesus. So why did they do nothing about it? Why did they do nothing about it? And the more you read, you begin to understand. The Pharisees were very outspoken in their opposition to Jesus. And they were ready to remove anybody, to excommunicate anybody who allied themselves to Jesus. And think about it. In those days, the synagogue was the centre of education. It was the centre of community life. It was the centre of school, the forum for Jewish affairs. It was the place of worship. It was the centre of their whole living. Now, to be excommunicated from that, that was a very heavy punishment. And most were not prepared to undergo it. So whilst they may have supported Jesus in their heart, they didn't speak about it. And Jesus' condemnation was that they were more concerned with what people thought than they were with what God thought. And once again I say, nothing has changed. 2,000 years on, nothing has changed. Many people, if not most, are more concerned with pleasing other people than they are with pleasing God. Quite clearly, those who follow the Christ must be concerned first and foremost with God and his glory. Not with people like the Pharisees and not what they may think. What a challenge to us. It's an amazing challenge to believers. What a glorious affirmation of Jesus' unity with the Father. See, John doesn't say that Jesus spoke those words, but he included them here as a fitting closure to Jesus' public ministry. There were those who kept their real beliefs hidden. Not Jesus, he spoke boldly and loudly. You know, you can't read these words and fail to see the unity between the Father and the Son. To believe in him is not to believe simply in a man from Galilee. To see him is not simply to see a first century Jew. Yes, he was a first century Jew from Galilee. But if we see no more than that, we're missing the importance. We're missing the thing that really matters. It is God who sent Jesus, and that puts everything Jesus says and does into a new perspective. It was God who sent him. The mission of Jesus is a divine mission, so that those who respond to him are actually responding to God. If we respond to Jesus, we're responding directly to God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. Something that our generation doesn't appreciate as it should. When Christians proclaim the gospel and invite people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they aren't propagating a merely first century Jewish idea. They're inviting people to put their trust in Almighty God. Jesus came as light into this world of darkness. He's saying that he is the light and is reminding his hearers that there's a continuing conflict between light and darkness in this world. But people don't have to remain in the darkness. If they remain in darkness, it's not because there isn't a better way. And it's not because they don't know of the better way. They may, in fact, not know what the way is, but they have been told. They have been told. When they were brought into contact with Jesus, they were brought into contact with the light. But to shut one's eyes to the light is a certain way of remaining in the darkness. Jesus saying that he came to deliver people from the plight, from the darkness into which their sin had placed them. He came as light in order to deliver people from darkness, not to shut them up in darkness. To remain in darkness is a form of judgment. But he makes it clear that he didn't come to condemn. See, there are people who hear his words and don't keep them. And they are condemned. And that's because whenever salvation is offered, there's the possibility that people may reject it. They can reject that amazing gift. The offer of salvation pronounces a judgment on those who don't receive it. See, our Lord made it clear that the purpose of his coming was salvation, not judgment, salvation. But people can bring judgment on themselves by rejecting it. But they're doing it to themselves. It's not him that is judging them. They're bringing judgment on themselves. Jesus' purpose was to offer salvation. It's a sobering thought. A very sobering thought that there were people who despised the Son of God when he was here on earth. Insignificant people took it on themselves to look down on the Son of God. And that possibility is with us today. There are always people so sure of the rightness of their thinking and their living that they look down on Jesus' teaching. They reject it. And Jesus refers to those people who despise him and reject his word and assures them that they will be judged, even though it won't be him who's doing the judging. The teaching that he gave about the Father and about sin and about believing in him, that will judge them. That will be their judge. It's their attitude toward Jesus that is finally decisive. They'll have no excuse. They won't be able to say, "We didn't know how to be saved." Of course they knew how to be saved. Jesus told them. His word will rise up against them. The fact they chose to reject his teaching will be the thing that will judge them. It will condemn them. Because it will show that when they were confronted with the message from God himself, they turned away from it in the belief that they knew better. That'll be their condemnation. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus' teaching was not of purely human origin. Of course, it had a human aspect to it. It was given in the language of first century Galilee and Judea, and expressed in accordance with the thought patterns of those people, the conventions of the day. But it was teaching that originated with God the Father. That's why rejecting the word was and is so serious. To reject Jesus' teaching is so serious. It was God the Father who commanded Jesus to speak as he did. Eternal life was the Father's object in sending the Son. There's life eternal in believing in the one whom God sent. As he invited people, he invited them. The reason is that whenever he says, if whatever he says is just what the Father has told him to say. It's significant that the very last words of Jesus' public ministry are these words. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And that's what made those words so solemn. That's what made those words so significant for Jesus' hearers. And it's what makes them so solemn and so significant for each one of us. Amen. Let's pray.